But let us examine the teaching at this meeting and see whether or not it resembles the teaching of the Spirit. The preachers say to sinners, "Ye wicked and uncircumcised in heart, the Lord's arms of mercy are opened wide to receive and bless you, but you will not come to him that he may bless you. The horrors of hell and the joys of heaven are painted in glowing colors before the audience until some conclude they will secure these and avoid those. And they at once put themselves under the instructions of the preachers with hearts subdued to the will of God as far as they know it. And how do they direct them? Do they say to them, as the Spirit by Peter said to those wishing to know how to be saved on the day of Pentecost, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins'? Nay, verily, such a declaration would put out all the excitement as effectually as water puts out fire. What then? Come into the altar or the mourner's bench. Did the Spirit so teach the Pentecostian inquirers? Nay, did the Spirit ever teach a son of Adam thus, from the beginning of time until now? Not a word like it. But the sinners, willing to do anything to obtain the blessing, come to the altar as directed by the preacher, not the Holy Spirit. Then what follows? The congregation must all engage in prayer to God for them, and among the first petitions made in their behalf is something like the following: 'O God, come now, we beseech thee, and pardon and bless these mourners.' First they told the people God was willing, but they were not willing. Now they are willing, but God is not. Hence they pray, beg, and beseech God to do that which they had previously declared him always ready and willing to do. Is this the teaching of the Holy Spirit? It cannot be. Surely God trifles not with his creatures in this way. But the preacher prays very earnestly to God to baptize them, us, says he, with the Holy Ghost and with fire right now. And perhaps he has prayed for the same thing at every meeting he has attended, perhaps a dozen times at some of them. Did God anciently baptize the same persons with the Holy Ghost and fire day after day repeatedly? When we hear such a petition, we involuntarily think, if we do not say, 'Lord, forbid.' But the excitement in some is now sufficiently high, and they rise, shouting, jumping, falling over benches, or on the floor, until it becomes necessary for the friends to interpose and restrain them by force to prevent them from being injured or killed. What is the matter now? Will the Holy Spirit kill the people in converting them? Not so. If we believed it the operation of the Holy Spirit, we would say, 'Hands off, gentlemen, it is God's work. Fear not, he will do right. If he kills them, they ought to die.' Others who are not blessed with a temperament so highly excitable are not so easily moved by excitement, which they say is the very pabulum upon which the whole meeting subsists. Hence the preacher says to them, 'You have got it. Get up and shout and tell the people what the Lord has done for you.' And it takes all the assurance the preachers and Spirit can all give to get them through. Others, who have a little higher intellectual development, have to get up and go home without getting through at all. What is the reason? Did any of the Pentecostian applicants fail? The preachers told them God was willing and would bless them if they would come. They have come, and they have honestly and faithfully done as they were directed, and yet they have been disappointed. What is the matter? Were they not as honest and as humble as they ever could be? Had they not full confidence in the efficacy of the blood of Jesus? If they had not, they would not have gone into the altar. Did they not, from the great deep of their hearts, desire pardon? Were they any worse than those who get through that it should cost them a harder struggle? Then we ask again, why were they disappointed? Not to be tedious, we must leave these unfortunate subjects to brood over and account for their disappointment upon the ground that they are not of the elect, or by supposing that there is no reality in religion, and thus merge into the Stygian pool of infidelity, while we attend to those who were fortunate enough to get through. They must each tell an experience of grace, for which there is not a word of authority in the Bible. Persons under the instruction of the Spirit anciently were required to confess their faith in the Son of God, but these tell the workings of their own imaginations, and, not to be tedious in our examination of many absurdities detailed, they usually contain the following four main points. First, They felt like and therefore believed themselves the worst sinners living. Second, they felt like and therefore believed that their day of grace had forever passed. Third, they felt like and therefore believed that God could not be just and pardon persons so wicked as themselves. Fourth, they felt like and therefore believed that God for Christ's sake had pardoned them. As these four points enter into almost every experience we have listened to, we will examine them briefly. First, they never had killed any person or stolen anything. Others have done both, were worse than they. Therefore, when they believed themselves worse than all others, they believed a falsehood. Second, they were then telling an experience of grace, claiming to have found a day of grace. Hence, when they believed their day of grace forever past, they believed a falsehood. Third, they all believed God to be infinitely just and were then saying that they believed he had pardoned them. So if in this they were not mistaken, when they believed God could not be just and pardon them, they believed a falsehood. Now, as their feelings had led them to believe three admitted falsehoods out of but four propositions, may we not at least suspect the truth of the fourth? Paul told his brethren that they were chosen to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. Then, if these persons were not mistaken in thinking themselves pardoned, Paul's rule was reversed as to them, for they were not chosen in the belief of the truth, but in the belief of three falsehoods, as they themselves admit. And as the fourth proposition consists in believing that God had pardoned them without a compliance upon their part with the conditions upon which he had suspended their pardon, we must be permitted to think that there is as much probability in the truth of either of the other propositions as in this one. The vote is taken, however, and they are received. But we are rather ahead of the proceedings. We must go back a little. Each one asks, "What church shall I join?" The preachers are all present. No one will say, "Join my church." That would be too selfish. But they say, "Go to the grove and secretly pray to God to direct you by the Spirit. Then come back and join the church to which the Spirit through your feelings may incline you." Very well, all go and pray to the same God and are guided by the same Spirit, yet when they return, one will join the Presbyterians, and he will have water sprinkled on him as baptism. Another, guided by the same Spirit, will join the Methodists and have water poured on him as baptism. Another, under the guidance of the same Spirit, will join the Baptists, and nothing will do him for baptism but immersion. And though, when he got religion 12 months before, he may, under direction of the Spirit, have been immersed by one of the Methodist preachers in the present meeting, he must now have it administered by a Baptist minister. The Methodist preacher who immersed him a year before, though now fully competent to preach, pray, exhort, sing, and assist in his present conversion, is nevertheless incompetent to administer baptism, though it be a mere non-essential. And his former baptism is therefore invalid, though it may have been immersion. Paul says, "By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. Now, as these were not all baptized into one body, but into several bodies, it is quite clear that they were not guided by the Spirit by which he spake. Now, as they were not all baptized into one body, but into several bodies, it is quite clear that they were not guided by the Spirit of which he spake. Now, kind reader, is this picture overdrawn? Have you not seen all of this and much more? We must solemnly aver that we have seen all this and many other things at such meetings too absurd to be spoken of in an essay like this without compromise of our self-respect. Then, in the fear of God, allow me to ask, did the Holy Spirit originate, preside over, or conduct the meeting? There are a few thoughts connected with these revival meetings to which we respectfully invite the attention of those who believe that the Spirit operates directly, abstractly, or immediately on persons to effect their conversion. First, why is it necessary that there be a meeting? Is it because the Spirit cannot or will not operate on the people at their respective homes as well as when they are congregated? Or is it not true that they are called together that the preacher may have an opportunity of calling their attention to their spiritual interests? If so, it must follow that the Spirit is expected to operate through the preacher by such preaching, praying, singing, and exhortation as he may be able to bring to bear upon them. Again, why is it important that the best revivalists be secured to conduct the more successful meetings? If the Spirit operates immediately on the people, we cannot see any use for a preacher at all. Or, if one must be had, it would not matter whether he have 10 talents or one. An immediate operation of the Spirit cannot be a mediate operation, and hence the preacher could have nothing to do with it, and one preacher would do as well as another. From our standpoint, we can easily see why one preacher may be more successful in conducting a meeting than another, but we cannot reconcile it with the doctrine of immediate spiritual influences. The Spirit is in the church and operates through its members with its teaching upon such material as comes within the range of its influence, and it is to bring the people where they may hear its teaching that the meeting is called in the first place. Then, as the Spirit operates not immediately but mediately, the stronger the medium, the more potent the influence. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit, and as earthly governments wield their swords through their soldiery, so God wields the sword of the Spirit through His soldiery. And as an adroit fencer will use the instrument of death more skillfully in carnal warfare, even so will skillful workmen more skillfully wield the sword of the Spirit in fighting the battles of the Lord. God gives us bread by giving us soil, rain, and other means of producing grain of which to make it. But the richer the soil and better the season, the more abundant will be the crop. So of everything we enjoy through means, the more potent the means, the richer the blessing.